then, brothers and sisters, we will continue for the second half of our deliberations this evening, acknowledging the truth which is after godliness, by the grace.
I wonder how much thought we gave to the question, brothers and sisters. How much will God work through us? You see, unless we have the word in us, how can we preach either verbally or by example the things of the truth? Unless that word is dwelling in us. Remember what the psalmist read? We said, we only read it a few days ago. Who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly. He that works righteousness. And he that speaks the truth in his heart. Unless we have the truth, how can we understand the principles required then of separation? Very briefly, we want to have a look at the two or three verses that are dealing, I believe, in showing the importance of separation. In chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I have appointed thee." What were the things that are wanting? What were the things that had to be set in order? Look at verse 9. Hold fast the faithful word, so that, verse 10, those that are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, mouths can be shut up. There has to be a distinction and a separation between those two things. Of that there is no doubt. He goes on to tell us, chapter 2 and verse 12. He teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously and godly. There's a distinction, a total separation, brothers and sisters. No melding of the two. No suiting ourselves. We have to totally deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And only when we do that, he says, can we live soberly and righteously and godly? And chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God may be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law. For they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid them, brethren and sisters. Have nothing to do with them. And you know, it's a great warning to the brotherhood today. The separation itself is the total warning, but within ourselves. How often do we get involved in discussions which can almost become arguments over what are known as Christadelphian chestnuts? Jephthah's daughter, was she offered or wasn't she offered? Does that make any difference to our salvation? If it doesn't, avoid it. It becomes foolish and it becomes vain. If it has nothing to do with the effecting of our walk towards the kingdom, avoid it. Avoid the vain talkers. Avoid the deceivers. We've got to shut their mouths up. How? By living and talking the positive truth. Just go back to 2 Timothy in chapter 2. Picking up this idea of the unruly vain talkers and deceivers. Same idea again. Verse 15, he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." That's what they do. They will take you into more ungodliness. But that phrase, shun the profane and the vain babblings, it says literally, turn about to avoid crossing the threshold of empty discussion. That's what it is. Empty discussion. And empty discussion brings more empty discussion. Discussing the things of the world brings more discussion of the things of the world. And this idea of the vain babblings and this empty discussion and this hollow sounding things, you go back sometime to Numbers chapter 21. In Numbers chapter 21, when they had the brazen serpent made, at the end of that particular episode where they looked upon the brazen serpent and were saved, the next stopping place that the children of Israel went unto was Oboth. And it means empty or hollow sounding. And you follow that through to Kings, and you find under King Hezekiah, he had to destroy that brazen serpent. He broke it in pieces. He called it Nehushtan, a piece of brass, because they had been offering unto that idol. It was meaningless to them. It was vain. It was empty. It was worthless. It was ungodly that they worshipped it in that way. And that was Paul was saying. I don't know if you noticed, brothers and sisters, in passing, that I've had a jar of water given to me. I don't know how good your maths are. One glass lasted me 42 minutes in the first half. We've got a lot to get through. But coming back to the principle, the total separation is imperative if we are to be those who are found according to the faith of God's elect. It is imperative, brethren and sisters. We give so much lip service to it, and particularly those of us who, again, are privileged to be able to stand up and exhort. Don't forget, we're exhorting ourselves first. And Paul actually talks about those who hold positions within the ecclesia, doesn't he? We're not going into those particular ideas of what a steward should or should not be. We are more involved in the importance of the positive things that he shows to us. He continues in that first verse, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. The acknowledging. And a word we know well, brothers and sisters, for knowledge, the epignosis. And as acknowledging, it is mentioned just three times in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25. But the one I want to look at is here as well. The one I want to look at is Philemon. And verse 6, just turn the page, Philemon and verse 6. And if you want to study a magnificent epistle, have a look at Philemon. One simple little chapter, it seems. But there is such a lot in that, brethren and sisters. Paul says, verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. If you want to find out what a saint is, have a look at 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 1. That the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. You see, we talk about today in the English language, if we acknowledge something, we can even just nod towards someone to acknowledge them, can't we? Acknowledge someone coming to our office and we just nod towards them. We've acknowledged them. It doesn't mean that. It is a full and thorough understanding of the truth. And here it says of every good thing. But he says, thy faith may become effectual. And the word effectual is the word energes. Energy, power. And it means powerful in action, brothers and sisters. That thy faith may become powerful in action by the thorough knowledge. Now, how does the truth affect us in our lives? Is that how we see it? That's the acknowledging of the truth. It's having a thorough knowledge of it. And there is only one truth, and Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 4, doesn't he? One faith, one hope, one baptism. There is only one truth, and here it has been mentioned, brothers and sisters, twice. The faith, the truth, in verse 1. Which is after godliness. Now the interesting thing is, that word after is exactly the same as the word according. In that first of our phrases. According to the faith of God's elect. According to godliness. Which is according to godliness. You remember the idea of the movement towards? That's what he's talking about. But what is godliness? We could go around the room and probably end up with 20 or 30 different ideas, general ideas, about what godliness is. And many of us would go back to Exodus and say, there it is, there's the development. There's the character. That's what we've got to have. That's godliness. But if that's godliness, we can't add to it. Come over to Peter. 2 Peter, in chapter 1. Peter 1 and verse 3. according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge, the epignosis, the thorough knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. But go down, and verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and to patience godliness. It doesn't stop there. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So we've got to be careful in our understanding of the principles of what godliness is, brothers and sisters. Godlikeness, yes, undoubtedly. But not in totality there, because we can't get to that stage, can we? It is something which we must always be striving toward. That's what Paul is telling us. And only through the truth, only through this one faith, the one word, can we get anywhere near it. But we've got to be developing it. We've got to be developing it. And you see what he says? We have to give diligence to add to the faith. So you've got to have the faith. And then you can start to build virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. The foundation we've got to have. And that is why I believe Paul, here in Titus, says it is the truth which is towards godliness. It's the faith, first of all, of God's elect. And it is the truth which is towards godliness. It is the stepping stone, brothers and sisters, whereby if we partake of this living word every day, we are getting closer to godliness. Do we begin to see the importance of doing the reading? Of making an effort to understand these things? Oh, none of us can understand it all, brothers and sisters. But it is so important that we understand where we stand today. So we have to then have a full knowledge of the truth, which is towards godliness. Why? Why? Verse 2, Titus 1, in hope, better rendered for hope, of eternal life. The elpis, brothers and sisters. For the elpis of eternal life. The confidence, the expectation of eternal life. And that we will gain through the faith of God's elect, through the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, for the hope of eternal life, which God, and look at the beautiful word that Paul now uses, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Why is that important that Paul puts in there, God that cannot lie? What did we say about the Cretans to start off with? Look again at verse 12. He's writing to the ecclesia in Crete. In verse 12 he says, one of themselves, even a prophet of his own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Paul opens the epistle, in hope, for hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie. And that's fascinating. Because you know where he's quoting from? Well, it's in your margin. Numbers 23. Have a look at this. Numbers chapter 23. Now, we've already referred to Numbers chapter 21. But in Numbers chapter 23, verse 18, took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hark, hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. Verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is not a man that he should lie. And I believe Paul is picking that point up there and saying, God cannot lie, the Cretans can lie. And if you like the Cretans, you'll lie as well, because they are no more than men. And they are liars, they are evil beasts, they are slow bellies. Now keep your hand in Numbers, because we'll be coming back there in just a moment. I want to go back to Titus 1 first of all. Because I believe Paul is not only quoting there from Numbers 23. I believe he also quotes from Numbers chapter 22. In verse 11. Which we're looking at in this context. These vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths have got to be shut up, because they subvert the whole ecclesia, teaching things, now look at this, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Now have a look at Numbers 22. This we know is the prophecy of Balaam, the whole section here from Numbers 22, 3, 4 and 5. But have a look at Numbers chapter 22 and have a look there what happens when they send forward, when Balak sends forward to get Balaam. In verse 7, the elders of Moab who he sends with the elders of Midian departed with what? The rewards of divination in their land, in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balaam. Numbers 22 and verse 7. They actually came to Balaam and they got the rewards of divination in their hand. They were actually going to pay Balaam to go and curse God's people. And they went with the money in their hand so he could feel it, he could touch it, he could smell it. And what a temptation that is, brothers and sisters. It is the love of money. Not money. The love of money. Which is the root of all evil. So we go back to Titus and he says, they teach things for filthy lucre's sake. And we know that Balaam succumbed to the temptations ultimately. And he went back and he was paid. But he had his reward. He was destroyed with the princes of Midian by the sword. Have a look at what the Apocalypse says to the Ecclesians about the sword against Balaam. Incredible. But there's the principle, brothers and sisters. And I believe Paul is taking here the principle of verse 2. God cannot lie. Balaam lied. Because God said to Balaam, if they get you up in the morning, you can go with them. And the next verse says, Balaam got up first thing in the morning, saddled his ass, and off he went. And he said, it's all right. And he got his reward. Not money. He got his reward. He was destroyed with the princes of Midian. And I believe Paul has that episode in his mind. And what a powerful lesson again to us, brothers and sisters. It is God that cannot lie. And he promised eternal life before the world began. And he's promised it to you. And he's promised it to me. But how many hands are we using to grasp hold of eternal life? How many times have we said, brothers and sisters, God has given us the kingdom. Oh yes, we've got to stand before the judgment seat. But he's given it to us, he has promised it to us. And it is then if we take hold of those things with both hands and hold fast, and we open it and we read it and we live it and we strive with it. It's ours, the kingdom's ours, the glory is ours. It's promised. But we tend to take hold of it with perhaps one hand, the other hand maybe jingling the coins, looking for the profit in the world, looking for what the world can offer and not what the truth is giving us. And we let it slip through that one hand sometimes, don't we, brothers and sisters? And we become part of these who are in the world, these who are not liars, always liars. Always, brothers and sisters, liars. And yet we will justify our actions, why we're going to do this with them and why we're going to do that with them. But if we mix with them, brothers and sisters, we are mixing with those who are, through the fundamental principles of Genesis, always liars. We said that under this heading for our second part, the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, we want to specifically have a look at the atonement and sound doctrine. That we certainly want to do. We've got to spend quite a bit of our time towards the end of our remarks in looking at that section at the end of chapter 2, verses 11 to 16, the truth. Because in there we have God manifestation, we have separation, we have the atonement, and we have the doctrine mentioned also. But let's take the sound doctrine. If you go through here, you will find that five times we have mentioned that idea of sound. Starting in chapter 1 and verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince. Again, have we considered the words exhort and convince? Sunday by Sunday, we sit in our own meetings and we listen to the word of exhortation, and we may end up by saying something like, "That was very nice." We may have heard a little of the exhortation, we may have understood a little of the exhortation. But how many times have we sat and listened to exhortation, brothers and sisters, and been convinced by it? I would suggest the times are when we have had sound doctrine put forward with not a waver. That's convincing. That's convincing. Not only is it convincing to us as brethren and sisters, but by sound doctrine, we can convince anyone we talk to. Do we? Are we able to? Are we certain of that sound doctrine? You go down to verse 13, he says, "This witness is true, having spoken about the Christians. Wherefore, for that reason," he says, "you have got to rebuke them sharply." The word is agonizingly. You've got to rebuke them agonizingly, that they may be sound in the faith. The faith that we had in chapter 1 and verse 1. That word sound there, and there's several different shades of the word sound used throughout the chapter. That word sound there in verse 13, according to Grimthayer's, is those whose beliefs are free from any admixture of error. Now think about that, because we're going to be dealing with that particularly when we get down to chapter 2 and verse 14. Those whose beliefs are free from any admixture of error. There's a lot of work got to be done in that meeting, in that ecclesia. They were always liars, and they were evil beasts or savage beasts, and they were slow-bellied, dragging their feet, not wanting to get involved. Oh, somebody else will do it. Typical ecclesia. Always the handful that will be there to do the work. The Paul says, you've got to rebuke them agonizingly, that they may be free from any admixture. Any admixture of error. That they don't give heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Because he says in verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure. The word is katharos, the clean. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. Once the mind has gone into the world and the way of the world, brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what you say to them, you cannot clean their minds. You cannot clean their beliefs. Verse 16 says, they profess that they know God. They profess that they know God. But in works they deny, being abominable, being disobedient, and being unto every good work reprobate. They profess, give lip service to, being a Christadelphian. We give lip service to it, brothers and sisters, if we're not careful. And if that is all we are doing, and Paul underlines it very clearly, then we deny. We are abominable in his sight. We are disobedient. And we are unto every good work reprobate. And that word reprobate is a fascinating word. It's the word adoikimos. And it means it will not stand the test. This lip service will be found out. It specifically is applied to metals. Remember in Isaiah 1:22 it says, thy silver is become as dross. It wasn't pure silver. And they will not stand the test. We quoted early on from the 15th Psalm. Let's just have a look at it for a moment. On this idea of the reprobate. Psalm 15. Psalm No wonder how much of the psalm again we remember. As I say, we only read it a few days ago, didn't we? The description of those who will be in the kingdom. We mentioned the three factors: walking uprightly, working righteousness, and speaking the truth in his heart. You come down to verse 4. Those who will be in the kingdom, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. Those who will be in the kingdom are those who honoureth them that fear Yahweh. Those that will be in the kingdom are those that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. What's this got to do, this fourth verse, with the reprobate mentioned in Titus? Well, one of the renderings of that phrase, a vile person is condemned, is found in Rotherham's, and it says, despised is in his sight is the reprobate. Despised in his sight is the reprobate. And that means what it says, brothers and sisters. The things of the world have got to become despising to us. Because if they are not despising to us, then we will be despising to our Heavenly Father. Because if they are not despising things to us, then we are not fulfilling the aspects of that psalm. And we have no right or entitlement to the kingdom on that basis. Back in Titus. We've got to stand the test. We've got to be able at the judgment seat to be acceptable, brothers and sisters, and not found to be the dross. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. There's no break in the chapter. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him. They're abominable, they're disobedient. Unto every good work they reprobate. But Titus, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in love and in patience. And that there, the word speak, it literally means to talk. We haven't got time to look at it now, but in Acts chapter 16, it's actually rendered preach. But it's preach not just in standing on platforms, not just going out with bills in our hands. It is preach in our whole life. But make your whole life, therefore, he says, the things which become sound doctrine. And it is by, remember verse 9 of chapter 1, by that sound doctrine that we can convince. And we must convince. And again, he's talked about being sound in the faith, being free from the admixture of error. And going further on, verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. A slight change in the emphasis of the word. This one actually means that which does not deviate from the truth. That which does not deviate from the truth cannot be condemned. That he that is of the country part may be ashamed if he doesn't accept the sound doctrine, if he doesn't accept the sound faith, if he doesn't accept the sound speech, then he is ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Because they can't condemn us if we stand for the truth. You know, it comes back to, again, regular arguments that we have in the ecclesias. There are those ecclesias who hold regular Elpis Israel and Eureka classes. And they are labelled as Thomasites. And yet all that those of us who are trying to do by looking at these things is find out the principles of the truth greater. Because there is no doubt of the knowledge and the understanding of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts and Brother Walker and Brother Carter. And so it's an offence to the individual. They can't say anything evil against it. They only say, well, you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't study the word. We shouldn't strive after life. We shouldn't seek the faith, the truth, the sound doctrine, the sound speech. We shouldn't strive to be found having admixtures, not having any admixtures of error. We shouldn't strive to be found not deviating from the way of life. That's what they're saying. Let it not be said of us, brothers and sisters, but rather that we are striving to fulfill in our lives the things of the truth, the things of the kingdom, and the things of the name. Sound doctrine. Verse 8 of chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Sound doctrine. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. Because they're sound doctrine. And the rest of the things, the foolish questions, the genealogies, the contentions, the striving, they are unprofitable and they're vain. Remember 2 Timothy? They're empty. There is nothing in it at all. The vain babblings of man, the philosophizing of man, can lead us nowhere other than to the grave. And it is only through the Spirit word of truth, brothers and sisters, only by obtaining and striving to maintain the sound doctrine in our lives, will we be there in that day. We mentioned also the aspect of the atonement, which we believe Paul refers to in this epistle. We've looked at God manifestation. We've looked at the importance of separation and the imperativeness of sound doctrine. What about the atonement? Well, I believe the first principle of the atonement is shown in those verses 3 and 4 that we looked at in chapter 1. Because he talks about Isaiah 43:11, remember we quoted, according to the commandment of he who will be our Saviour. Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And I believe he's setting forward there a very basic principle in relation to the things of the atonement. If you do not understand God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, if you do not understand that principle of the fact that he laid down his life for us, how can we understand the principles of the atonement? Go over to the Gospel of John and the 15th chapter. John chapter 15. Pick out a couple of verses here, which begins to enlighten us perhaps a little bit more in our understanding of these things. Verse 11, these things, says the Lord Jesus Christ, have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He says, ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And in the dialogue, he says, if ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. And if ye love me and ye will keep my commandments, I will pray the Father. Goes on in that section there. But if you come down to verse 21, we get confirmation of what the Diglot says for verse 15. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And he's starting on a section of scripture. He's starting in a section of scripture here, and I believe beginning to unveil to the disciples his exact position with his heavenly Father. Look at verse 20 of chapter 14. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And that seems a little bit difficult to understand. And those are the sort of problems we may have when we come up against those who are Trinitarians. They say, well, look, how do we understand this? How can we explain this? Come over to John chapter 17, which is more correctly, I believe, should be called the Lord's Prayer. Not what we read of in Matthew 6, but here, John 17. Here is the Lord's Prayer. Go through this and study it sometime. In verses 1 to 6, the Lord Jesus Christ prays to the Father himself, for himself. In verses 7 to 19, he prays for the disciples. And from verses 20 onwards, he prays, verse 20, for these who believe on me through their word. To what end? Verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, if we have the Trinitarians coming along and say, well, look, when Christ says in John 14 that he and the Father are one, that's the Trinity. Get them to explain John 17 and verse 21. Because what that says, if the Trinity does exist, is that we're going to be a multi-Trinity, if you like, a multiplicity of Trinities, because we're all going to be in that one Godhead. If that's how they understand it. But of course we know that isn't the case. That we will all be one in Christ by what? Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. He says, if you want a part of these things, you want to be with me as I am with the Father, it's easy. Comes back to sound doctrine. But the understanding of the atonement is essential in our basic belief. We go back to Titus, and we follow this through a little bit more. Titus 2 and verse 9. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things. Not answering again. And in the margin it says gainsaying. And that's interesting, because we've already looked at that, haven't we? And seen how to deal with those who are gainsayers. Verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn what? The doctrine of God? No. The doctrine of Jesus? No. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. It is a doctrine, brothers and sisters, of he who will be Saviour, he says, that we have got to take upon ourselves, and to adorn something, to take it upon, is to become clothed with. Our mind, our heart, our whole being has got to have put upon it that doctrine of without me there is no Saviour. I am he who will be thy Saviour. It is the doctrine of the atonement which is grossly important, he says. Why? He says there must be no purloining but showing all good fidelity. What's that talking about? They weren't stealing off each other, were they? No. But you know what they were stealing, brothers and sisters? They were stealing the animals that were set aside for the sacrifices. You have a look at the history of the Christians at some time, and you will find that what they used to do, the animals used to be put up in for temple worship, and then somebody would come along, those who were, inverted commas, the elders, and they used to steal the best of the sacrifices. They were stealing from God. But we wouldn't do that, would we? Do we bring the best of our service before our Heavenly Father? Or just enough to get us by? They were exhorted that they should adorn the doctrine of principles of the atonement. And I think it's a very sad thing that I understand that in a lot of situations, young people today who are being taken through for baptism do not have a full explanation of the principles of the atonement given to them. As I said, if we don't understand God's manifestation, which is shown grossly here, how can we understand the principles of the atonement? Very clear. And chapter 3 and verse 4. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Saviour. And again, that section, verses 4 to 6, are very clear in showing to us the principle that we looked at in chapter 1, verse 3 and chapter 1, verse 4. God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. And the principle shown there is twofold. God manifestation, we've already talked about, but the atonement. And look at what he goes on to say about. He talks about the washing of regeneration. Ephesians 5 talks about the washing of the lava of the word. One of these aspects, I believe, which is taking us back into the tabernacle. And any sacrifice that was taken had to be, have a look at Leviticus chapter 1, if it was a burnt offering. The offerer had to lay his hands, press his hands down upon that animal, acknowledging that he was at one with that sacrifice which he gave. The sacrifice had to be examined externally and internally. The priest examined it externally at the door. He accepted that sacrifice and he slew it. He gathered the blood of that sacrifice in a bowl. He flayed the animal, he skinned it, he examined it again. He cut the animal in pieces and he washed each of those pieces. And they were examined again. And the blood was not sprinkled upon the altar. It was dashed upon the face of the altar, brothers and sisters. The blood was poured out of that animal. The idea of pouring out is to be dashed upon it. And the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which is shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. The beauty and the import of the principle of the doctrine of the atonement, brothers and sisters, is something we should take more heed of. I'd like us to spend our last few moments going through the end section, the truth, as we labelled it, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 16. Because there are some very important things that come out. Again, we have mention, I believe, of God manifestation. We have mention of the atonement and separation here. We'll briefly mention them as we go through. Let's read the verses. Verse 11. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And they're lovely words. But have we read them? Or have we heard them? We mention the principle of separation in verse 12. Teaching us we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly. But what is it that teaches us these things, brothers and sisters? Read it again, verse 11. For the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust we should live soberly. You could almost put parentheses around that section at the end of verse 11. That bringeth salvation out of the pit of all men. That's the statement. It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. It is the grace of God that teaches us these things, brothers and sisters. And if we have no truck with this, if we turn our back on total separation, we're turning our back on God and the outpouring of his grace. That's what he's saying. It is the grace of God that teaches us this, brothers and sisters. But we have a past and a present and a future mentioned in these verses as well. Verse 11. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. There's the past. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldliness we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Looking for future. Past, present and future. That blessed hope. And when you come down to verse 14, you get the three mentioned again. He gave himself for us, past, that he might redeem us, present, because his blood is our redemption. But we're not purified until we've been judged. That having redeemed us from all iniquity, we might become purified future unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of all good works. Let's look a little more closely at these words. The word teaching there is the word pardio. And it means to train up a child to educate and to discipline. That's what the grace of God is doing for us, brothers and sisters. Here it is, the word of life. They mean to train us, to educate us, and to discipline us. That's the education we need. This is the discipline we need. This is the training we want, brothers and sisters. The word which is able to make us wiser to salvation. And that discipline and that education and that training will show us that we have to deny ungodliness. The word deny means to totally renounce. Have nothing to do with. There's the separation again. Total separation. And we've got to be looking for that blessed hope. How? By anointing our eyes with the eye salve. We so many times we've been talking about this. But let's have a look at verse 14, brothers and sisters. We've looked again at verse 13, the appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ. Principle of God manifestation, principle of the atonement's there again. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us. The word lutro, the lutron we know of. To cause to release to oneself on payment of a ransom. Greater love hath no man than this, than that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he redeemed us from what, brothers and sisters? All iniquity. And through that pouring out of his blood, through that offering of that acceptable sacrifice, we might ultimately, if we follow the footsteps, be purified unto himself, a peculiar people. A peculiar people. And that's fascinating. The first time we get a mention of this idea of the peculiar people, again, is shown in your margin. Let's have a look at it. Exodus chapter 19. We know Exodus chapter 20 is where we have listed for us the commandments. And so we therefore know that Exodus chapter 19 is immediately prior to when they received the commandments. And we read in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 5, verse 4, "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." Exodus 19, verse 5, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, if ye will keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure, peculiar people unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And that's the first occasion that it's used in the scripture of truth, prior to receiving the word of life. Because that's what the law became to them, brothers and sisters. It became life. And we know they rejected it. And so with us. When we accept these things to ourselves, when we take the word to ourselves, they are life and can become death. Back in Titus in chapter 2, we've already looked at the idea of the word pure in 1 verse 15, the idea of katharos, clean. The word purify here is a related word. It is the word katharizo, katharizo, and it means to cleanse, to make free from admixture. To cleanse, to make free from admixture. Remember those that had to be sound in the faith in 1 verse 13, the idea of being sound there is that they would be free from any admixture of error. How do we do this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking for him, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us, that we might be purified. I believe here is one of those situations where we're taken right back into the principles of the tabernacle. Because that word purify, katharizo, to make clean, to make free from any admixture, is the same related word that we have in the tabernacle for the pure oil olive. And if you want to know what happens to pure oil olive when you burn it, it burns smokeless. But if you add anything to it, it gives off a black and aromatic smoke. The not going to be like that. We've got to be clean, free from any admixture. But how can we do it, brothers and sisters? We keep exhorting ourselves to live the truth, and we keep saying, look, we know it's difficult to live. How can we be clean from these things? How can we be purified in this way? How can we be found acceptable at the Lord's return? Which is what Paul is exhorting Titus to show to the Cretans. There's your problems, there's the antidote. Do one against the other and you will be pure at that great day. Have a look again at the Gospel according to John in chapter 15. And look at these words, brothers and sisters. John chapter 15. Verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, or prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Verse 3. Now ye are clean, katharos, through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Now ye are clean, free from impure admixture, through the word. No other way, through the word. And that's what he's talking about, brothers and sisters. And if we continue to take that word, this word to ourselves, every day, and there are not many days left, we believe, brothers and sisters, but in the time in the Father's mercy that we have left to partake of this word, let us make sure we partake of it every day, that we are found free from the admixtures of the world round about. That we take the pure word to ourselves. The word made flesh, we remember on a Sunday morning. And if we do those things, brothers and sisters, may it be in our Father's mercy that when the Master returns, we will be found, chapter 2 and verse 7, in all things, showing ourselves a pattern of good works.